Good evening, friends. How about an amazing fact? Little Tyke, a female African lion, born and raised in America, lived her entire life without ever eating meat. In fact, her owners, Georges and Margaret Westview, alarmed at the lion's dislike of meat, went to great lengths to try and coax their unusual pet to develop a taste for it. They even advertised a cash reward for anyone who could devise a meat-containing formula that the lioness would like. The curator of the New York Zoo advised the Westbys that putting a few drops of blood in the lion's milk would help, but the lioness refused to drink the milk, even when only a single drop of blood had been added. Meanwhile, little Tyke continued to do extremely well on a daily diet of cooked grains, raw eggs, and milk. By 4 years of age, she was fully grown and weighed 352 pounds. To the condition her teeth and gums, seeing that she refused to gnaw on bones, little Tyke was given heavy rubber boots to chew on, which generally lasted about 3 weeks. The lioness not only survived on a vegetarian diet, but she thrived. One of America's most able zoo curators apparently said that the lioness was the best of her species they had ever viewed. As well as little Tyke, the Westbews also had sheep and cattle on their one-acre ranch. Visitors to the ranch were often amazed to see a full-grown African lioness wandering peacefully among the sheep and the cattle, and even chewing on succulent tall grass in the field. Did you know that the Bible predicts that one day every lion on earth will be vegetarian? Stay tuned for more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Amazing Facts Ministries Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Are there passages of Scripture that confuse you? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught? Then you found the right program, because the Word of God is a quick and powerful sword against evil. Stay tuned to better understand the will of God for your life. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, lines are open Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time. Now here's your host, the president of Amazing Facts Ministries, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Good evening, friends. This is Pastor Jean Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is not with us this evening. He is at a meeting in Sweden. Perhaps he's even listening on the internet. But friends, welcome back to this interactive national and international Bible study where we are going to open up God's Word to find answers to your question. The phone lines are now open. So if you have a Bible-related question, the number to call is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Well, friends, before we get into our questions this evening, let's just bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Father, once more, we ask that you would be with us as we open up your word. We recognize that in order to understand the Bible, we need the Holy Spirit to lead us. So we ask for your special blessing. Be with those who are listening and those who call in with questions. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we opened up the program this evening by talking about a vegetarian lion. We began by talking about little Tyke, and what an interesting story that is. Here was a lion that refused to eat meat. Actually, it did very well on its diet of grains and eggs and milk and lived a good long life. How strange it must have been for the visitors who went to the ranch to see this lion walking amongst the sheep and the cattle, and even chewing on the occasional long, juicy grass that it would see. How strange. But you know, friends, when I was reading about this amazing facts, I was reminded of a prophecy that we find in the Bible that actually describes a time when every lion on earth will be vegetarian. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 and 7 talks about this. I'm going to read it for you. Isaiah 11 verse 6 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." And then verse 7 says, "And the cow and the bear shall feed together, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Now, friends, can you imagine a time when children will be able to actually walk and play with lions and have no fear? A number of years ago, I led a mission trip over to Zimbabwe, and on a break that we had a chance to go to a safari, and there was a farm in the safari that actually raised lions, and we could go in and pet the lion cubs. Now, we couldn't go into the full-grown lions, but we could go in and play with the lion cubs. And even as the, even though they were little cubs, we could still feel their power and their strength. And I can just imagine what it would be like one day for children to play with full-grown lions. But will that really happen? Well, friends, the Bible says it will. You know, Jesus is preparing a wonderful place for those that love him. A place where there'll be no pain, no sorrow, no sickness, no death, no fear, not even for the children. The lions will eat straw like oxen. Friends, if you'd like to know more about this wonderful place that God is preparing for those that love him, I would like to let you know about our free offer for tonight. It's a booklet entitled, Heaven, Is It For Real? And this little booklet deals with the wonderful truth of heaven and the new world that Jesus is preparing for us. And all you need to do to get that booklet is just call our resource number and ask for the book, Heaven, Is It For Real? So the number to call, our resource number, is 1-800-835-6747. Again, that number is 1-800-835-6747. And the free offer is Heaven, Is It For Real? Well, friends, as I mentioned a little earlier, Pastor Doug is away, and so I am working the phones as well as taking your questions. And so pray for me. This is the first time I've done both. But before we get to the internet questions, I would like to just welcome a radio station that is joining us for the first time. It's KLPC 94.3 FM, and it's Lone Pine, California. So if you are listening on 94.3 in Lone Pine, California, I would like to welcome you. And if you have a question that we can answer, please call in. We'd love to hear from you. Before we go to the phone lines, we always take some internet questions. And so I'd like to begin with that. The first question that came in, oh, and by the way, before I get to the questions, let me just remind you, at the Amazing Facts website at www.amazingfacts.org, there is a link that says Bible Answers Live. You can click on that link, and you can actually post your internet question for us. You can email it to us, and we appreciate your questions that come in, and we enjoy looking at them and giving you a Bible answer. Well, the internet question that we have today, there's two, but the first one is, when Jesus went to heaven, he said that he would send the Comforter. My question is, therefore, when Jesus was on earth, was the Holy Spirit on earth as well? Well, that's a great question. The answer to that is yes, the Holy Spirit was on earth even before the incarnation of Christ. Now, there's a number of examples of this that we have in the Old Testament. But I'd like to look at just two that we find in the New Testament that's closely associated with the birth and early ministry of Christ. The first we find in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, and it talks about Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Now, we know that the birth of John the Baptist was miraculous. Elizabeth was an older woman when she fell pregnant with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit, even as a child, in a special way. Luke 1:41 says that the Holy Spirit came upon Elizabeth and filled her. The second example I'd like to look at is in Luke chapter 2, verse 23, and it's talking about Simeon. Now, Simeon was a God-fearing man who believed in the promise of the coming of the Messiah, and he prayed for it. And in Luke 2, verse 23 on to 25, the Bible says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." Now, of course, this is actually after Christ's birth, but he's still a baby. Verse 26 says, "And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." And then if you read on in the chapter, it talks about Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to dedicate him at the temple. And that's where Simeon sees him. So just from these two examples, we find that the Holy Spirit was upon people even before Christ's ascension to heaven. Well, what did Jesus mean then When he said, I'm going to go and ask of my Father, and he will give you another comforter. He will give you the Holy Spirit. Well, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came with power upon the disciples, and that Holy Spirit empowered them to be witnesses for Christ. You see, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he said to the disciples that they were to take the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And here is just a handful of believers with this huge task before them to take the everlasting gospel all around the world. How in the world are they going to be able to do that? But when they gathered together there in the upper room in Jerusalem and fervently sought the Lord in prayer, the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them to be God's witnesses. And the Bible tells us that Peter got up and preached with power, and 3,000 people were converted in a day. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is a special empowering of God's people to do the work of sharing the gospel. But the Holy Spirit has always been present, working on the hearts and the lives of people throughout history. I hope that answers that question. The next internet question that we have is related to Matthew chapter 18, and it's verse 8 and 9, where Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Well, the question that's related to this verse is, does this mean that literally if our eye or our hand or our foot offends us, that we must cut it off? Is that what Jesus was intending? Well, friends, I don't believe that Jesus literally wants us to cut off our hands and our feet and our eyes. And the reason I say this is because the Bible tells us, in Proverbs 23, in verse 7, what a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You see, sin begins in the heart. And when we follow those sinful desires, or we give into temptation, and those temptations are carried out by what we do with the hand, or what we see with the eye, the real cause is not the hand or the eye, but rather it's the heart. We also have the promise in Scripture that if we surrender ourselves to Jesus, He will give us a new heart and put a right spirit within us. So the real issue is not trying to cut off our hand or pluck out of our eye if we sin, but rather it's to give God our life and surrender our heart and allow Him to work within us, to transform us and make us into His image. Well, thank you so much for those internet questions. And again, keep them coming. Just go to the website and you can post the internet question and we'll be happy to take it. Well, friends, if you have a Bible-related question, we have a few lines that are still open. So the number you can call is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. And we will go to our first caller for this evening. Joseph is listening in New York, New York. Welcome to the program, Joseph.
Hello, Pastor. How are you, my friend?
I'm fine, thank you.
Pastor, last week I went into the library and I inquired as to when the dinosaurs roamed the earth, you know, like the Tyrannosaurus Rex.
Mm-hmm.
And the good lady looked it up and she came back and she said approximately 130 million years ago.
Yes.
Now, could you please tell me what your opinion is? I value it very
much. Sure, I'll be happy to. First of all, I don't believe that the dinosaurs roamed on the earth 150 billion years ago, because I don't believe the earth was inhabited 150 years ago by anything, animal, plant. According to the Bible, the earth was created about 6,000 years ago, give or take a few, about 6,000 years. Then the question comes up, well, what about the dinosaurs? Where did they come from? We have the record of the animals, the fossil record. I mean, it clearly tells us that there were these large animals on the earth. I believe that these animals, these dinosaurs, existed before the flood. And the reason that they are extinct today is because of the flood and the account of the flood that we have in the book of Genesis. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. I respect your opinion.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to agree with it, but I do respect you and your opinion.
Sure. And let me throw one other thing out there as far as dating goes. You know, one of the methods of dating that they use is the different strata or layers of Earth.
Yes.
And they will look at the way erosion is happening today and how much dirt is building up. And based upon the current time period for a layer to build, let's say an inch or 2 inch, then they count back the different layers and they see a bone in a layer much lower, and so they say, well, for that reason, the animal that existed at that time must be, you know, millions of years old. However, what that type of accounting assumes is, first of all, that all things have continued the same way from the beginning of time. In other words, the erosion and the buildup of these different strata or layers in the earth, they've all occurred at a standard rate. However, if you consider the flood account that we have in Genesis, a worldwide flood, there was sudden and massive layering of mud and earth over a very short period of time. So it could explain a sudden rapid increase of these different layers. It would also explain that some of the bones of the dinosaurs that we have are in these lower layers of the earth, and they were destroyed with the flood. There is an interesting text in Job chapter 40, verse 17, that you might find interesting. It talks about an animal that, I can't think of an animal today that would meet this description, but it talks about an animal that has a tail like a cedar, and it has a leg as strong and as big as a tree stump. Now, when I first read that, I thought to myself, well, I can understand an animal having a leg like a tree. I mean, that would be an elephant.
Yes.
But the tail of an elephant is just this thin little rope. It doesn't look like a cedar tree. The animal being described in Job 40, verse 17, seems to me to be a dinosaur. And we know that the book of Job was probably one of the oldest books that were written, one of the first books written that we have.
Is that written before Genesis?
Yeah, Moses, we believe, was the author of the book of Job. And he quite possibly wrote Genesis and Exodus and so on around the same period of time. But the story of Job is an older story. Now, it happened after the flood, but it could have happened a short period of time after the flood. And so some of the animals were still fresh in the people's mind, or at least in the stories or legends that have been passed down. But it is a very interesting verse there in Job chapter 40, verse 17. You might want to take a look at that.
I will read it. Thank you. Pastor, I do want to thank you very much for taking the time to explain that.
Well, thank you for your call, Joseph.
God bless you.
God bless. We'll go to our next caller, who is Brandon in Norfolk, Virginia, listening on WPAC. Welcome to the program, Brandon.
Thank you, Pastor. My question is coming from Exodus 24, verses 6 to 8. My question is about the blood of the covenant. What was the meaning behind that when Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and on the book?
Okay, great question. Why don't I just read the text here in Exodus 24, verse 6, so that our listeners have a bearing on what we're talking about. It says, "And Moses took half the blood and put it in a basin, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And he said, all that the Lord has said, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all of these words." Back in Bible times, we find that covenants were made a little different than we do today. Today we go to a bank and we sign a document, and you know, it proves that we're going to be honest, hopefully honest to our word. But in Bible times, they did things a little bit differently. Often, especially in the area of making a religious covenant, there was often a sacrifice that was involved. And a sacrifice, there was always blood. Here we find the children of Israel making a covenant with God and saying, Lord, everything that you do or said, we will do. And God also made certain promises to Israel. If they would follow and do the things that he asked, he would bless them abundantly. And so as a token or a sign of that covenant that was being made between God and his people, a sacrifice was offered. And the blood of that sacrifice symbolizes that sacrifice and symbolizes that covenant. But on a broader scale, if we think of it a little bit more, that sacrifice and all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who would die on the cross for our sins. And it's through his sacrifice and through his blood that we are forgiven and cleansed, and we can enter into heaven and have eternal life. And it's through his blood that we are cleansed from our sin. So the blood covenant in the Old Testament was a shadow or a type of the covenant that Jesus provides when he died on the cross for our sins. Does that make sense?
Yes, Pastor.
All right. Thanks, Brandon. Well, hopefully that helps. We appreciate your call. We'll go to our next caller, David, who is listening in Victorville, California. Welcome to the program, David.
Thank you, Pastor John. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
God bless you. My question is in respect to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. In those two verses, there are two dates or two time periods that are mentioned. One is 1,290 days. The other is 1,335 days. Now, I know what the 1,260 days is. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if you could help me with the two. Now, I do have a reference in my Bible with respect to verse 11, and that would be Matthew 24, verse 15. However, I'm not too sure what the exact time period is of those dates, and I was wondering if you could help me.
All right. Let me see if we can address this. Of course, this is a big study whenever you're dealing with time prophecies. But very briefly, let me see if we can address some of it. There are different time prophecies that we have in Daniel, some of which are repeated in the book of Revelation. The longest one is the 2,300-day or year time prophecy that we have in the Daniel 8, verse 14, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, that is the broad time prophecy. These other prophecies fall within that 2,300-day period. Some exceed it a little bit, some come just a little bit short. Now, if we look at Daniel 12:11, we're talking about the 1,290, and then we have the other one in verse 12, which is, let me read it here, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days," so 1,335-day period. It's talking about different events. Let me go to the 2300 first. The time period of the 2300 begins in 457 BC and continues through to 1798 AD. Are you familiar with that time prophecy?
Yes, I am. And you're referring to the 2300 days in 814.
Daniel 814.
And that was from...
It ends in 1844. It starts in 457 BC, and then you go forward in time, 2,300, and you end up in 1844 AD.
Right.
All right. The other time prophecy, which I didn't mention, is the 1,260-year prophecy that we have in the book of Revelation. That started in 538 AD and went through to 1798.
Okay.
That was the 1798 period, and that was the Dark Ages. That's when church and state combined. If we go with the 1,290 and then the longer time period that we have, the date comes, if we start with the 457 BC date, we end up around 1843 for that longer time period. And blessed is he that waiteth for the extra time period. It ends up around about 1843. And the reason for that is around 1844 and just before that, we had the Great Awakening, the Advent Awakening that was taking place. And there were people in different denominations, different churches, preaching the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Initially, they thought that that time period of the 2300-day would finish around 1843. But they didn't calculate the year zero when you go from B.C. to A.D. And so there were many people that were waiting anxiously for Jesus to come, because that's what they thought the cleansing of the sanctuary was there in 814, Daniel 814. But he didn't. And yet they had a genuine commitment and a love for Jesus, and it wasn't until after 1843 and then later on in 1844 that they actually understood the true meaning of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary.
The sanctuary, right.
Right, and Jesus is our high priest in heaven ministering for our behalf. And so those last two verses there in Daniel 12, verse 11 and 12, relate to that experience, and they fall into that same time period around 1843, 1844. Now, I can't go into too many of the details of that because we'll have to kind of back out and lay the foundation and so on. But that's what they relate to.
Okay.
All right. Well, I hope that helps. That's a big study, David. We just kind of hit the surface of it, but maybe can point you in the right direction there to do a little research.
All right. God bless you. Thank you.
Thanks for calling. I think we have time for one more caller. We'll go to Chris in Birmingham, Alabama. Welcome to the program, Chris.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm fine, thank you.
I have a question about the blood. Reading in Hebrews 9:22.
Yes.
Where he said that almost all things are by the law purged, and in some translations it reads cleansed.
Yes.
Blood. And usually when I think of blood, I'm thinking of blood usually stained.
Right.
So is there some kind of scientific or reasoning behind the blood or significance of blood?
That's a good question. First of all, we need to understand that when it's talking about the blood cleansing, it's talking about spiritually cleansing. If we look at verse 22, and I'll read it here, Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And when it says by the law, it's talking about the Old Testament system, the sacrificial system, cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there was no remission. Remission is forgiveness. So in other words, it was through the sacrificial system that people had their sins cleansed or their sins forgiven. And it's talking about the cleansing from sin, and it's referring to the blood in that situation. Does that make sense? So it's not talking about a literal cleansing, but it's talking about spiritually the cleansing. And then verse 23 of Hebrews 9 expands on it and says, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of the things in the heavenly should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to the ministry of Jesus, but Jesus, our high priest, is ministering on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary, and it's not the blood of animals that cleanses us from sin, but it's Christ's own blood that was shed on the cross that cleanses and removes that all sin from our hearts and life. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thanks.
So I don't think it's referring to a literal, you know, cleansing of blood, but it's talking about the spiritual cleansing that we find.
Right.
Well, Chris, thanks for your question. That's a good one. I think we've got 2 minutes. I'll tell you what, let's try one more. Alberta is listening in Florida. Welcome to the program. Can you hear me, Alberta?
Hi. Yes, I hear you. God bless you. I have a question about Matthew chapter 12, and it's about the Sabbath. Let me read it real quick, verse 1 through 3. At the time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read that David did what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered into the house of God and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do,
yeah, that's right,
but only for the priest."
Right.
Or haven't you read, and it goes on, I don't know if you're
right.
Pretty sure you're familiar
sure,
with it.
Sure, we're familiar with that. I'll tell you, I hear the music playing in the background, Alberta. We might not be able to get all the way through this question. Tell me, what is your question related to the verse?
Can you explain Jesus' answer? Because it seems like he's not giving that much importance to the Sabbath in this particular answer.
Okay, good question. I'll tell you what, I think we'll have to address that question when we come back from our break. We're going to be going on a break in just a few minutes. But it's a good question. If you want to hang on, you can do so. Otherwise, you can take the answer to the question off the air. But I'll address this as soon as we get back. So, friends, stay tuned. This is, of course, Bible Answers Live. We'll be right back. We'll just take a short break.
Stay tuned. There's more Bible Answers Live coming in just a moment. We'd like to invite you to tune in as Pastor Batchelor teaches the Word of God on the Amazing Facts television programs. These studies are on each week on major networks like the ABC Family Channel, Black Entertainment Television, the National Network, the Inspirational Network, and 3ABN, just to name a few. Call us for a free radio and TV guide for program times and stations in your area. And did you know Amazing Facts also offers a free correspondence Bible study course and a free catalog featuring hundreds of truth-filled books and tapes? To order the material mentioned during the program or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. And friends, please remember, we are a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, fully dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Or you can find us on the web. The address is easy to remember. It's amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Doug Batchelor. Because this is a pre-recorded broadcast of our Sunday night program, call from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time on Sundays with your Bible-related questions. Receive clear, practical answers from the Bible about prophecy, doctrine, biblical principles. Call 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor.
And welcome back, friends, to this live, interactive Bible study. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is not with us tonight, but I believe, God willing, he'll be back next week. We do have a few lines that are still open, so if you have a Bible-related question, we invite you to call. The number is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Now, just before we went on the break, we were talking about the verse in Matthew 12, verse 1 to 3, where the disciples were walking through the field picking some grain. Albert, are you still on hold there?
Yes, sir.
You're still there. Okay, great. Let me address that question firstly by saying Jesus wasn't talking against the Sabbath, but rather the Jewish leaders of his day had put so many traditions and regulations, and they associated with observance of the Sabbath, that they made the Sabbath a burden for the people. It was tedious for the people to keep the Sabbath.
Right.
Jesus wanted to help them, the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, see the true blessing behind keeping the Sabbath. God intended it to be a joy. And so here these Jewish leaders were criticizing Christ's disciples because they were eating on the Sabbath, picking the grain and eating it. And Jesus is saying, you're missing the whole point of the Sabbath.
Right.
Haven't you read? And then he gives the example of David when he hungered that he went in and ate the showbread. In other words, God is more concerned about the heart, more concerned about our commitment to him than just the letter of the law. Although keeping the law is important, don't get me wrong. But if we're keeping the law from the wrong heart, it doesn't mean anything. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely.
I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 9, talking of the Jewish leaders. He says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
Right.
And so their worship was in vain because it wasn't heartfelt, and they had put so many traditions on the various commandments, it burdened the people. So that's what Jesus is referring to there in Matthew 12.
Okay, sir. Thank you.
Thank you for calling. We appreciate it. Our next caller is Darren. Welcome to the program, Darren, listening from Franklin, Tennessee.
Yes, Pastor John.
Hi.
Yes, I have a question concerning the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again spiritually to see the kingdom of God, and that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to those who love and keep his commandments, and that believe he is the Messiah. Pastor John, is it possible or could it be that many Christians have not received the Holy Spirit because they have not asked God in prayer? Or, if you have not received the Holy Spirit, are you a Christian to begin with? Because Jesus there is talking to the disciples, and it seems like Jesus wants us to ask if we have been given the Holy Spirit, or to ask for it.
Absolutely.
Or ask for him, I should say.
Absolutely, absolutely. You know, there's no question about it that in prayer, it's our privilege and responsibility to ask for the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Now, there's two ways that we understand this. First of all, we recognize that the Holy Spirit is the one that brings conviction to the heart and leads us to Jesus. So the Bible says, know you not that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. So in a sense, the Holy Spirit is working on the hearts of all people, trying to convict them and leading them to Jesus, working upon their hearts, softening their heart. But when we respond to the Holy Spirit and we accept Jesus as our personal Savior, God gives us an extra portion of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and works within us and transforms us, gives us power to gain victory over sin. But then there's even another outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that we see as an example of which was at Pentecost. And we also find, right in Acts, and then we also find the promise of another outpouring of the Holy Spirit empowered just before the second coming of Jesus that empowers God's people to take the gospel to the world. Just before Christ comes again, especially empowering of the Holy Spirit. So I don't want to necessarily say there's degrees of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit uses us more effectively if we are more surrendered to him. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. It does make sense. And so I guess when you become a Christian and truly believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, you will be given the Holy Spirit.
You are given the Holy Spirit.
Is that correct?
Absolutely.
Okay.
You're given the Holy Spirit, but there's no limit to the Holy Spirit. You can continue to receive more of the Holy Spirit as you surrender yourself more and more to him.
I see.
So it's a continual growing experience. And it's so important. We need the Holy Spirit, and that's why Jesus says pray for it, ask for it, and the Holy Spirit can work within us.
Pastor John, that answers my question, and I appreciate the love of Christ you're sharing with the world.
Well, thank you
for calling. Thank you very
much. Thank you, Darren. We'll go to our next caller. Ed is listening in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's listening on the Internet. Welcome to the program, Ed.
Yes, I got a question. Does God kill?
Does God kill?
Yes.
The answer to that is yes.
Okay. It was concerning especially the wicked at the end time when they're surrounding the city and the fire comes down and consumes them. I was just confused on that because some people take it as literal and some people take it as symbolic because, you know, Revelation is symbolic.
Mm-hmm.
Is that coming from God himself, or do we interpret it as literal or symbolically?
All right. Good question. You know, if we go to the verse, I'm just going to pull it up here. It's in Revelation. I believe it's Revelation 20. And we'll read it there. All right. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them.
Okay.
So the actual text says, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. You know, I think there's several things you need to understand. First of all is God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We know that. God is a God of love. And the Bible refers to the final destruction of the wicked as being his strange act. So it's not something that God enjoys, not in the least.
Okay.
But he's also a God of justice. The Bible says the wages of sin is death.
Okay.
And as a result of clinging to sin, you know, the time's going to come where God is going to purify the earth from sin. And those who persistently cling to sin, even though it's not God's will that they be destroyed, but if they persistently cling to sin and God is going to purify the universe of sin, they're going to be destroyed as well.
Okay.
Because God's had enough sin, enough pain, enough suffering, and he's going to make all things new. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Yeah, and I had just one more. It was concerning justice and mercy of God. Some people can say it's God's justice, but they also can translate it as righteousness. What would you say about that?
You know, I think justice and righteousness are very closely linked together.
Okay.
One can only do justice if they are righteous.
Okay.
Otherwise, their justice is, you know, filled with selfishness. But God being righteous, his justice is perfect.
Okay, so there shouldn't be no confusion then?
No, they work together.
Okay. All right. Hey, that answers my question then. Thanks a lot.
All right. Thanks so much for calling, Ed. We will go to Mary. She's listening in Fresno, California. Welcome to the program.
Good evening, sir. I was have a question about Rachel. Where did Jacob bury her? Because in Genesis 35, it says Bethlehem. In 1 Samuel, it says Benjamin.
Okay. All right.
What?
All right, let me address the Genesis 35:9 here that says just outside Bethlehem is where Rachel was buried. Apparently she died in the way as they were traveling
right. And
was buried in Bethlehem.
Right.
The name possibly could have been changed as time went on of the actual area, but the tribe that eventually inherited that area was the tribe of Benjamin.
Oh, so, okay.
You know, Benjamin wasn't a city. Bethlehem was eventually became a town or a place, but the tribes inherited different parts of the promised land, and one of the tribes is Benjamin.
Okay.
Does so that make sense?
Yes, it does. It just turns on a light.
All right.
Hey, thank
Great.
You.
Well, thanks so much for calling, Mary.
Okay, thank
we appreciate
you.
It.
Bye.
Our next caller is Linda, and she's listening from Port Chester, New York, on WMCA. Welcome to the program, Linda. Are you there? Linda, can you hear me? All right, I don't think we got Linda. Let's try another one. Angelo, listening from Brooklyn, New York. Can you hear me?
Hello, Pastor.
Hi, how are you?
Fine, thank you. I'm calling here from Brooklyn, New York.
All right.
And I wanted to ask you about the anointed of God. How do you tell the difference between a false prophet and a true prophet?
Good question.
I have another question.
Sure. Go ahead with the other question.
Okay. Where were you before you were born?
All right. Where were you before you were born? Let's tackle the first one. All right. How do you know the difference between a false prophet or a true prophet? Let me begin by saying in Matthew 24, Jesus warns us that just before he comes, there will be many false Christs and false prophets, and they will deceive many. In other words, the devil is trying to deceive as many people as he possibly can.
Yes.
So we need to be on our guard. So how do we know if someone is a true prophet or a false prophet? One of the first things we need to consider is what they are saying. The Bible says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
Yes.
In other words, what they say, their teachings and their doctrine must be in harmony with
Amen
the law and the testimony. Now, when the Bible talks about the law and the testimony, the law refers to the first five books of Moses, sometimes called the Pentateuch, more specifically to the Ten Commandments. So if someone says, I'm a prophet, and you can go out and steal, or you can go and kill, that should immediately raise a red flag. Does that make sense?
Of course.
Then the testimony is the rest of Scripture that we have. And so the prophet's teaching must be in harmony with the Scriptures. The second test, Jesus says, by your fruits you will know them. A good tree will bear good fruit. A bad tree will bear bad fruit. So by the fruit, by the life that the person is living, are they bringing honor and glory to God? Is their life filled with sin? Are they gathering selfishly for themselves? Or are they genuinely manifesting the Spirit of Christ?
Like a capitalist.
Yeah, you know, sometimes, unfortunately, folks will use religion to try and profit themselves, increase their banking account,
right,
to try and make money, and they almost use the gospel as a means to make, almost like those in the temple that Jesus cast out, the money changers. Remember that?
Right.
They were trying to profit on the gospel. You can't do that. So they need to speak, their teaching needs to be in harmony with the law and with the testimony, and they also, by their fruits, you shall know them. Consider their life. Does that make sense?
If they have their hands out.
That's right, yeah, consider that.
But I think the most important is, where were you before you were born?
All right. I believe that before we were born, we weren't anywhere. In other words, we weren't alive, we weren't spirits floating around.
What about the eternal soul?
Well, you know, that's a good question. Is there a verse in Scripture that talks about an eternal or an immortal soul? I can answer that. The answer is no. There is no text anywhere in Scripture that talks about an immortal soul. Actually,
I beg to differ.
Well, do you have a text?
I beg to differ about that. It says, we were created, all souls, animals and human, in similar form.
Okay.
Now, I can't quote Burden Scripture, but it's in the Bible.
All right. Let me address the soul. Again, it doesn't say that it's immortal.
We're not the same souls, but we're similar.
Similar
souls.
Soul means a life. You know, reading Genesis, God breathed into Adam.
And where's the soul? Where's the soul in the body?
Well, God breathed into Adam, Genesis 2, and 2 verse 7, and he became a living soul. So one way that I think of it, that helps
What happens after the soul after death?
Well, let me say this. Related to the soul, I think of the soul as being the body and the spirit, or the breath of life, combined. In other words, let's just say, and this is just a little illustration that hopefully will help explain it. I'm going to build a box. So I have some nails and I have some wood. I have nails and wood. The wood can represent the body. The nails can represent the spirit, or the breath of life that God gives us. So I take the nails, I take the wood, and I build a little box. That box is the soul. I'm a living, breathing creature.
Pastor John, then there comes another question. What about reincarnation?
Right. I don't believe in reincarnation.
Who's to say that? Who are you to judge? Are you anointed of God, or am I anointed of God? I'm a messenger of the Lord.
Well, let me just mention, I mean, I understand, and maybe we can disagree on that, but the Bible doesn't talk about someone coming back in another form or reincarnation. That's not a biblical teaching. The Bible says the soul that sins, it will die. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. And we get eternal life through Jesus. And we have the resurrection when Jesus comes the second time. So the great hope of the Christian is not coming back in another form or in an animal form or a mosquito. But the hope of the Christian is that when Jesus comes, we receive immortal bodies and we will live forever with him in heaven. And that's good news. That's the hope of the Christian. Well, I want to thank you for your call. I hope we addressed a little bit of your question there. We do have a study guide that deals with this subject. So if anyone wants to know more about the question of death, all you need to do is call our resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the study guide, What Happens After Death, or What Happens When You Die. They'll be able to provide you with more information. I also mentioned earlier we had spoken to one of the callers, and we had spoken about the time prophecy in Daniel 12. And I forgot to mention, we have a study guide at Amazing Facts that deals with the whole 2300-day time prophecy. You can also receive it for free just by calling the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747, and just ask for study guide number 18, and they'll be able to send that out to you as well. All right, I think Linda's back, and we'll take that call. Linda, can you hear us?
How are you? Good evening.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call again. My question is, according to Chapter 5 of Acts, this issue of being slain in the spirit, I've been dealing with this for many years with other pastors, and there's nowhere in the Bible where it teaches that this is from God. So I need you to explain to me, kind of talk about this, being slain in the spirit, because Ananias and Sapphira, I would say that they were slain. They didn't get up and walk around again. So would you kind of touch on this, please?
Sure.
And I'll take my answer on the air.
Okay, sure. Thanks for calling. I like your illustration about being slain in the spirit, talking about Ananias and Sapphira. I think you're right. They were slain. They didn't get up and walk around afterwards. But there is prevalent in a lot of churches, and there is the teaching that you don't have the Holy Spirit unless you fall to the ground, or sometimes you might speak in a voice or a language that nobody can understand, and that's the gift of tongues. But if we take a look at what the Bible says about the gift of tongues, the first mention of this we find in Acts chapter 2, and it's verse 1 through 11. We find that Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, got up and preached. And everyone who was there from different regions, they heard the gospel in their own language. So the gift of tongues was used for the purpose of communicating the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 31, and also verse 7 through 11, Paul talks about the diversity of tongues in the church used once again for preaching and sharing the gospel. And then 1 Corinthians 14, 2 and 4, and verse 23, pretty much the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 14 deals with this issue of speaking in tongues. The short of it is this. A tongue represents a language. A language is something we use to communicate in. Especially back in the Church of Corinth, there were people coming from different regions. They spoke different languages. And for somebody to get up and speak or even pray in a language that nobody could understand, it was only edifying for themselves. And that's why Paul says, you know, what is a prophet if someone prays in an unknown tongue? He just edifies himself. Because you understand it, but nobody else understands it. So for that reason, Paul admonishes that there needs to be an interpreter, and let people speak one at a time who have different tongues, who want to speak in different languages. So the whole issue there of tongues, it's for the purpose of communicating the gospel. And, you know, Amazing Facts has a book dealing with the whole issue of tongues. And I believe it's entitled Captured by Tongues. And if you'd like more information on that, just call our resource number, and they'll be happy to get it sent out to you. Again, it's called Captured by Tongues, and the number for the resource is 1-800-835-6747. Our next caller is Adam, listening in Tennessee. Adam, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Pastor. There are two verses that have maybe a seeming contradiction. I wonder if you could help me reconcile them. I won't give exact citations, but you probably recognize where Jesus is saying it, we should fear not, Satan, who can destroy the body only, but we should fear God, who can destroy the body and soul. And then you go to 1 John, and it says, of course, God is love, and it says a perfect love casts out fear. Can you address this?
Yes. All right. So the first part of your question, if I'm understanding correctly, is this verse here in Matthew 10:28, does God destroy people, body and soul? And how do we reconcile that with God being a God of love? Does that make sense?
Just a question of should we fear God, or does God want to have not have us to fear at all?
Okay.
I mean, where does the fear stand, or what kind of fear?
Okay, good. The fear that the Bible speaks of in different cases, for example, I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 14, where it says, fear God and give glory to Him. The fear there is a reverence. It means we stop doing what we're doing and consider what God's will is and God's purpose. We don't just keep going on in our life doing the same old thing, but we stop and consider God. We reverence God. We respect Him. That's the type of fear that we need to have. But in the same line, God doesn't want us to be afraid of Him. Now, time and time again, Jesus said to the people, God is love. For God so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus says, come unto me, all he that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. So God is a God of compassion. God is a God of love. I don't know if you can come to someone that you're afraid of. So the fear that's referred to there is a fear that results in obedience and righteousness. But it's not a fear that causes us to flee from God or run away from Him. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's just that Matthew 10 that kind of hangs me out, because he brings out the illustration of death, and it sounds like a mortal fear for your life, and he says fear Him, fear God, in the context of that He can destroy you. Personally, I think there's a place for that. Sometimes we can get too mushy in our concept of God, and I see people that talk that way. They seem to take a lot of liberties.
Right. We do need to recognize that sin is a dangerous thing. And by clinging to sin, we one day going to be destroyed. And that's what Jesus is referring to here in Matthew 10, verse 28.
Yeah.
He's talking about the final destruction of the wicked.
I get the impression with 1 John that really John is speaking of not fearing any man, because the context seems to be reaching out for Christ's sake.
Mm-hmm.
I believe if we fear God, we need fear no man.
Right.
I think that maybe.
Right. There is that certain awe. There is that respect that leads to obedience that we need to have for God, but it's not a petrified fear of Him where we're running away from Him. We want the fear to draw us to Him.
There's one verse in the Old Testament says we should fear God and love Him. It says it all in one verse.
That's right.
Fear and love Him.
That's right.
It must be different aspects.
It's a different type of fear than we often think of today.
Yeah.
That's a great question.
Thank you so much, Pat.
Thanks for calling, Adam. We'll go to our next caller. Rich, Sacramento, California. Well, welcome to the program, Rich. Your question.
Yes. Hi, Pastor John. I was wondering, can Satan come into the presence of God?
Can Satan come into the presence of God? Well, we have an example in the Old Testament where Satan appeared in the presence of God, and I'm thinking of the experience in the book of Job, where it says that the sons of God appeared before God and Satan was there. And God said, where have you come from? And Satan says, from wandering up and down on the earth. And then God said, have you considered my servant Job? So there, in that case, Satan was in the presence of God. We also find, of course, when Jesus was on earth, that Satan came into His presence, because Satan tempted Jesus, in a particular sense there in the Garden of Eden, and also during the wilderness experience. Although, I think one day, Satan is going to be consumed by the presence of God there in the final destruction that the book of Revelation talks about.
Yeah, thank you, because I always wondered about that, about God burning up sin. He's a consuming fire, and about Satan being in His presence. So
absolutely. God is a consuming fire for those who cling to sin. And sin will ultimately destroy. And God's going to purify the earth. He's had enough pain, enough suffering, enough death, and He's going to put an end to it one day. And those who cling to sin, they're going to be destroyed as well. Good question, Rich.
Thank you.
Thanks for calling. I think we have time for one more caller. Let's go to Jerry, listening in Sacramento, California. What's your question, Jerry?
Yes, sir. My question is, does the Bible say anything about self-defense?
Does the Bible say something about self-defense? Well, the first text that comes to mind is the one where Jesus says, if someone strikes you on your right cheek, what do you need to do? Turn to him the left, right?
Yes, sir.
So, in that respect, I think we need to be a little different than the average person that would respond with, anger or maybe a fist. We want to be like Jesus. Did Jesus ever use self-defense?
Not that I'm aware of.
All right. However, having said that, it is clear in the Bible that there's nothing wrong in moving ourselves out of a dangerous position or trying to avoid a difficult situation. You know, Jesus says when you're persecuted in one city, then you ought to flee to the other. He doesn't say take up arms, but he says flee.
Yep.
So I think we don't want to be so passive that we don't do anything. I mean, we want to take careful steps to avoid being in trouble. But on the same line, you know, I just can't picture Jesus beating up on people that come against him.
Now, my question basically derives from in terms of law enforcement.
Okay, law enforcement. That's a little different. And the reason for that is because there are those who work for the purpose of protecting others, and they do an important job to keep law and order. There were even soldiers back in the New Testament times that were Christians, and they went about doing their duty. So I think in that case, it's a little different when you're trying to protect those around you and you need to use force. That's a little different situation than just one-on-one. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. It's it's a toughie for me.
It is a tough one.
I struggle with that one.
It is a tough one. And, you know, I think those who are in law enforcement, it's something they need to pray about and say, Lord, how do you want me to handle this? I mean, we appreciate what the people do in law enforcement. They protect us, keep us safe. But it is a difficult position to be in as a Christian.
Yes, sir, it is. I thank you for your time.
Well, thank you for calling, Jerry. We appreciate your calls. Friends, I hear the music in the background, and that means we are running out of time. It's been great to be with you this evening and take Bible questions. We want to thank you for those of you who called in. We'd like to remind you that there are a lot more resources that you can get at the Amazing Facts website. The web address there is www.amazingfacts.org. Go to the website and dial in.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the free materials mentioned during this broadcast, or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. To learn more about Amazing Facts or receive a free catalog, visit our website at amazingfacts.org. Or write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. We're always grateful for your notes of encouragement. And don't forget, this ministry exists because friends like you have committed to be more than simply hearers of the Word. Pray for us, and remember, your financial generosity helps us reach people around the world with the transforming power of God's Word. Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you heard about the two new video sets by Pastor Doug Batchelor? The first one is for men only, called God's Mighty Men. And due to its sensitive content, we recommend it primarily for adult men only. God's Mighty Men is guaranteed to touch the hearts of men who want to lead their families, churches, and communities in Christ-like fashion. Using stories of the mighty men of the Bible, Pastor Doug shows men the way to holiness, personal responsibility, and how to live godly lives. This presentation is candid, convicting, humorous, and inspiring. It's a great gift for a special man in your life. Or, if you're a man, get it for yourself and find out how you can become the man God wants you to be. Pastor Doug's other new video series is called Prophecy's Final Four. In it, he clarifies the popular misconceptions regarding the tribulation, the 144,000, the millennium, and the rapture at the second coming. Each topic is rich with scripture, illustrated with spectacular graphics, will answer your toughest questions, and add confidence to your faith. Both sets come in 4 one-hour presentations on 2 videotapes in an attractive album. Each is a $60 value, but they're only $39.95 each. Call our resource line anytime at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747 for God's Mighty Men and Prophecy's Final Four. That's 800-835-6747.